their organs, they get rid of their choirs. So you have a tiny little Reformed Baptist movement in this country of about 24 dead musicless churches.
Because if you have any wavering in your confidence about the integrity of your translation of the Bible, it'll suck the conviction right out of your heart.
And that leads to some very interesting, heretical, and very important conclusions.
Hello and welcome to another episode of Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. Today is Friday, July 24 of 2015. Today I want to post a Word Magazine that is a rejoinder, an analysis of a recent video, ScreenFlow video that was posted a week ago, July 17 of 2015, to YouTube by James White, the apologist. And the title of the ScreenFlow video is Ecclesiastical Text Issues. James White, for those who don't know him, is a Reformed Baptist elder, and he also is an apologist. Meaning that he's involved in a ministry, a parachurch ministry, dedicated to defense of the faith, and he often does apologetics with Muslims, and he also does a lot of talks related to text criticism. He has adopted a wholesale the modern critical text and the method that is known as reasoned eclecticism, and is critical of those who have chosen to adopt the traditional text view, and he often confuses this view with King James Version onlyism, which is a topic that he often addresses as well. At any rate, he posted this video, and I had several people contact me over the past week, including someone else today, and asking me if I had seen this video, and a couple of folk inquiring as to whether I would offer a response. In fact, one person thought that it was a video that was aimed at me. In fact, it was not. As I understand it, there was a dust-up on Facebook last week, and there's a pastor in Georgia named Robert Truelove, and he had posted some things on Facebook that James White took exception with, and therefore he posted this video to show his discomfort with and respond to what he called those who support the ecclesiastical text. Well, without any further ado, let me go ahead and I'm going to try to play James White's video, and I'm going to start and stop it and offer some responses and some analysis as we go along. The only thing else I would say in a preliminary way would be that I do think that James White is becoming aware of an awakening that is happening. It's a small awakening, but it is an awakening. It's happening in different places. There are people who are independently, through their own study, coming to the conclusion that perhaps the adoption of the modern critical text has not been the best thing for Reformed and evangelical Christians. And in particular, there is a generation of younger Reformed men in particular, I think, who are beginning to understand that the text of Scripture is a confessional issue. If you have adopted the Westminster Confession of Faith or the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and you have read and studied chapter 1 on the doctrine of Scripture, you find there that the confession affirms not only the infallibility and the inspiration of Scripture, but it also affirms the providential preservation of Scripture. And many of these brothers, largely independently, sometimes influenced by reading Dean Bergen, sometimes by reading advocates of the traditional text from the Trinitarian Bible Society, these men, I think many of them are coming again to the conclusion that they should support the traditional text versus the modern critical text that arose during the Enlightenment and is the product of modern historical criticism of the Bible. White, though, again, is adamantly against this movement towards the traditional text and is still defending the old evangelical paradigm of the idea that text criticism's purpose is to discover the original autograph, and it is only the original autograph that is inerrant without error, and the copies are errant, and it is up to modern text criticism to take the manuscripts into the lab and come out with their best approximation of what the original autograph possibly read. Anyways, I could go on and on, and maybe I need to stop and just, again, play his video and offer some responses along the way. And I may not be able to do all of this in one sitting. This may take two parts. We'll see how it goes time-wise. But here is James White beginning his video on the ecclesiastical text.
Well, greetings. Welcome. A ScreenFlow video. Not sure how long it's going to go. I'm going to try to be brief, but it's a subject that's very important to me. Started a conversation last evening concerning, well, what some people call the ecclesiastical text position. I had first encountered this position and interacted with one of its advocates back in the mid-1990s.
Let me just pause here for a moment. Now, what he calls the ecclesiastical text, some people call the traditional text. There are different views on what is the proper text of Scripture that should be the basis for our translations, and what is the basic text that ministers go to exegete, to build their theology, to preach from the pulpit. And we could say there are three basic camps. There are those, first of all, who have adopted the so-called modern critical text. And in that camp are liberal academic scholars. Also in that camp are, strangely enough, many evangelicals, particularly the broad evangelicals who have adopted the modern translations. And then the second camp would be those who hold what is called the majority text. And that is the reconstructed text of the New Testament that is based on the majority of the extant copies of the New Testament that are available. This is also called the Byzantine text. And there, in modern times, there have been two printed editions of this. One that was put out by Arthur Farstad and others. And then there's one that was put out by Maurice Robinson more recently. And so that's the majority text position. Then the third position would be, I prefer to call it the traditional text position. Some people call it the Textus Receptus position. Actually, I like Textus Receptus preferentialist would be what I would say. This is what he's talking about when he says the ecclesiastical text. That term, I believe, was coined by Theodore Letus, to whom he's referring as someone he sparred with some time back. Letus passed away in a car accident when he was in his 50s. But when he was alive, he was a tireless advocate for the ecclesiastical text. What is the ecclesiastical text or the traditional text? It is basically the view over against the modern critical text and the majority text that the proper text of the New Testament that should be the basis for our translations and for our exegesis and our scholarship and our study is the same text that was the text that was used during the Protestant Reformation when the New Testament in Greek was printed for the first time. It is very close to and very similar to the majority text, much closer to the majority text than the modern critical text. However, it is not identical with it. There are some places where it chooses readings that are not supported by the vast majority of manuscripts. One example of this, probably the most noteworthy, is the Coma Johanneum in 1 John 5:7. The traditional text includes that, but that is not included in the majority text. But it would agree with the majority text in that it includes the longer ending of Mark, Mark 16:9-20. It includes the woman caught in adultery, John 7:53-8:11, and many, many, many other texts it has in common with the Byzantine or the majority text. And so the majority text position and the traditional text position, or what James White calls the ecclesiastical text, would stand basically against the modern critical text advocates. Anyway, this is the term that he's using, and that's the background for what that term means.
Theodore Letus was his name, the late Theodore Letus. Some of that extensive interaction is still available, lurking in some archive someplace. This was back in the days of BBSs and things like that, before the internet really got rolling big time. But in any case,
If you're interested in knowing more about Theodore Letus, he actually left a couple of books behind, a couple of anthologies. One book that he edited is called The Ecclesiastical Text. It's no longer in print, and it's a bit pricey, but every once in a while you can find one on Amazon, some of the used vendors, or on abooks.com. I have got in my hand right now my copy of the Ecclesiastical Text. It was published in 1997 by the Institute for Renaissance and Reformation Biblical Studies. And it's a series of articles that Letus wrote that appeared in various journals that are related to the issue of defending the traditional text of the New Testament. There are a couple of very important articles in this collection that deal with B.B. Warfield and how Warfield was the innovator who came up with this idea of the original autographs being inerrant, but the apographs, the copies, being wholly corrupt and not accurately conveying the Word of God. So he's critiquing that, and it's a very, very, I think, convincing argument that Letus makes. But that's just a little background there.
I really have serious problems with the ecclesiastical text position.
Well, thank you for going out and saying that straight ahead, James. So he has serious problems with the ecclesiastical text position or the traditional text position. Let's hear why he is bothered by the traditional text position.
And what I mean by that is I truly believe that it is the end of meaningful Christian apologetic interaction defense. I find it to be thoroughly inconsistent with Reformed presuppositions, even though it's...
All right. So he says the problem with those who hold the traditional text position is it is the end of meaningful apologetic interactions, and it is inconsistent with Reformed presuppositions. And this is a point where I have to pause and wonder how well James White understands chapter 1 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Now Robert Truelove has recorded a video and posted it, and he asks some of these same questions. And by the way, I'll do a blog post at jeffriddle.net on my blog with some links to James White's video and Robert Truelove's response. But if you look at the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures, it starts laying the epistemological foundation by talking about the doctrine of Scripture. And paragraph 8 begins, "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them." And what I would go back and say here is that clearly the framers of this confession, and here what's in the Second London Confession is identical with what's in the Westminster Confession of Faith, that they clearly believed in the divine providential preservation of Scripture. The Word of God has been kept pure and entire in all ages. I would actually say to James White that it is those who hold to the traditional text position who are actually in line with the presuppositions of our Reformed forefathers. And we might address this in some greater detail a little bit later on. One thing I would like to know is what James White's view is of the providential preservation of Scripture, because I don't believe that he properly understands the view that is put forward in chapter 1 of the Confession. And I say that respectfully. If he can make an argument for some different kind of interpretation, I'm open to hearing it. I just am not convinced at this point that he has the proper handle on what the Confession teaches about the providential preservation of Scripture.
Mainly the children of the Reformation that hold to it, it seems to really share certain assumptions that are, I find, completely inconsistent with what we believe about sola scriptura and things like that. Now, I tried to begin some discussion with this on Facebook last evening. The problem was that I was getting stuff sent to me from within forums I don't have access to, and there were like two or three threads where things were being posted, and it just became impossible to even try to keep up with stuff. It's very confusing and would take a tremendous amount of effort. So I pretty much gave up on anything. I feel like giving up on any meaningful interaction in social media, to be perfectly honest with you. It doesn't work very well. But The reason being is that I was provided with a statement from, again, within a forum that I'm not a part of, that I found extremely offensive, a low blow, below the belt, really amazing that this would come from a fellow Reformed Baptist elder. I was, I guess I shouldn't say shocked, but it was very disappointing.
Let me just pause here for a moment. I can agree with James White that I think there are a lot of problems with carrying on debates on social media. Some of you regular listeners know that I basically am not a participant in social media. I have a blog. I do not have a Facebook account. I do not have a Twitter account. And so I am often in the dark on many things that happen in social media discussions. I hear about it later from friends who have it and so forth. And that's the case with this discussion. I heard about it even before White posted this video. I had heard from someone who was reading the discussion with Robert Truelove about the interactions with James White. Another thing, though, I find interesting about James White, having listened to The Dividing Line and having had some interactions with some of his material before, is that I find he has a tendency, when someone offers a criticism of him, to say that it was a low blow or it was below the belt. I've read what Robert Truelove posted, and I have listened to Robert Truelove's videos. And listen, this guy is very charitable. This guy is not a wild-eyed, fanatical critic, unreasonable critic of James White or of people who hold to the modern critical text. And so I don't really know where he's coming from in this protest that he has been unfairly treated. I just don't think that's accurate. Another thing I find very odd about James White is when he interacts with something like this, he, for some reason, is reticent to give the names of the people he's talking about. I think all through this video, he never mentions the name Robert Truelove. And I know when I had some previous interactions with him, and he did a ScreenFlow video on some of my comments, I don't think he ever, maybe once, mentioned my name. Or there was the brother, James Snap, who made some comments on some things that James White had posted. And James White was very critical of him, but he never mentioned his name. Now, and that's funny. When he often talks about Bart Ehrman, when I debated Bart Ehrman or whoever. So he often drops the names of big-time atheist agnostics with whom he's interacted, but somehow he doesn't like to mention lesser-known people who disagree with him. I think I've taken to calling it the Voldemort principle, perhaps. He who shall not be named. He doesn't like to name people that he has disagreements with, unless they're big time, New York Times bestselling authors or something like that. So anyways, he's talking about the interactions with Robert Truelove, but for some reason he's hesitant to mention him by name. We'll call it the Voldemort principle. Let's continue, though.
And it said, I just came across this in the James White message linked above. It is exceedingly painful. There is a reason why the Muslims want him to lecture in their mosque, but it isn't what James White thinks it is. Just take a look all over YouTube at how Muslim apologists are using James White's defense of the critical text.
I think that's a very reasonable issue that Robert Truelove has raised. He's simply asking the question, why is it that Muslim apologists have been so happy to invite James White to speak on issues of the text of Scripture? And why is it, after he does presentations that they often take his presentations. They don't chop them up. I mean, they just play them as apologetic videos. You can go to YouTube and look at videos posted by Muslim by Choice, and he'll have James White talking about how Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not part of Scripture, how John 7, 53 through 8, 11 is not part of Scripture. And Trulla was simply making the point that the Muslims are using James White's comments on the text of Scripture as evidence for undermining the authority and the veracity of Scripture. And he's simply asking the question, is it beneficial for those who've embraced the modern critical text to describe their doubts about these passages of Scripture? And I think also what he's getting at is that possibly those who uphold the traditional texts of Scripture might actually be able to have a more sure footing in apologetics with Muslims as they defend the divine providential preservation of Scripture. And I think part of the reason why that James White is so upset by this is, quite frankly, I think he realizes, he's beginning to realize that this hits him where he's vulnerable. And when you get hit where you're vulnerable, you cry out in pain. And I think it's a very salient criticism and very charitably presented that Robert Trulove has put forward. But James White is not going to see it that way. And let's listen to his analysis of this criticism.
Now, it's very, very obvious that the writer of these words, again...
The writer of these words, who shall not be named, but it's Robert Trulove.
You really think that the Muslims have invited me to do debates in mosques because of the critical text versus ecclesiastical text stuff? They don't even know what that is.
Now, this is another example of a typical James White approach to argumentation that I don't understand. Robert Trulove did not say that the Muslims were inviting James White because they were interested in the conflict between the critical text and the traditional text. That's putting words in his mouth that he didn't say. That's called creating a straw man. That's not what he said. And what he said was he's concerned about the way in which Muslims are using James White's advocacy for the modern critical text, which includes the undermining of the traditional texts of Scripture, and how this is reaffirming for Muslims that the New Testament is not reliable and authoritative, and it has not been providentially preserved. He didn't say anything about Muslims having anywhere on their radar screen the difference between the critical text and the traditional text. The issue is White's advocacy for the modern critical text. So, you know, let's be fair and let's not create a straw man and try to put words in Trulove's mouth that he didn't say.
You've got to be kidding me. And secondly, as most people know, people like Muslim by Choice, we have over and over again used that particular individual's ignorance of these issues as a mechanism for education to point out where it is that they completely misunderstand the issue. For example, Muslims believe that if we admit that there is any textual variation whatsoever, that we're admitting that our text is corrupt. Well,
that's exactly why they are eager, I think, to have James White speak on this topic, because they see him saying that the New Testament text is corrupt. That's precisely why they are gleeful to take large segments of James White's teachings and post them as videos on YouTube and use them in their apologetic efforts against Christianity.
An ecclesiastical text advocate has to admit that there are variants between all five editions of Erasmus, Stephanus, Beza, that there are variants in the majority text platform, in the Byzantine text platform. So, I'm sorry, but a person who can make a statement like this just has obviously never engaged any meaningful Islamic apologists at all.
Well, let's go back on a couple things. I would grant you're absolutely right. There is a place for text criticism. There is a place for textual criticism of the Bible. There is a place for comparing the original Greek manuscripts. There is a place for studying the versions, the translations, early translations of the Bible. There is a place, I think, for studying the original printed editions of the Textus Receptus and looking at the variations and why the editors made different decisions. So there is a place for text criticism, and I agree wholeheartedly. This makes Christianity different from Islam. He's absolutely right. There is a place in apologetics where Christian apologists can point out to Muslims that there were textual variations in the Quran. This would be enlightening for many of them to discover this. And Christianity certainly operates in a different sort of way, because we grant that there were variants in the various texts. However, what White is leaving out is a very powerful apologetic that can be put forward to the Muslims and to anyone else. And it's an apologetic that is there in our confessional statements. And it is that God has providentially preserved his word. And those who advocate for the traditional text do not believe that large portions of the New Testament were corruptions that were there for hundreds of years and even thousands of years, and the text only came to be cleaned up in the 19th century, because we defend the woman caught in adultery passage. We defend the longer ending of Mark, and we articulate a doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture, that God's word has been kept pure and entire in all ages. And again, I believe that's a much more winsome apologetic basis upon which to speak to Muslims about the authority of Scripture, as opposed to giving them basically the same view of Scripture that Bart Ehrman has. I've said before, when James White debated Bart Ehrman, or when Dan Wallace debates Bart Ehrman, it's really not a debate, because they're all three of them advocates for the modern critical text. Bart Ehrman doesn't believe John 7:53-8:11 is the original part of the Gospel of John. Neither do Dan Wallace or James White. Bart Ehrman doesn't believe Mark 16:9-20 is a part of the original text of the Gospel of Mark. Neither do Dan Wallace and Bart Ehrman. So when James White speaks to Muslims, they're basically hearing the same thing about Scripture as far as the text goes. Not about inspiration, but as far as the text goes, they're hearing the same thing from James White that they hear from Bart Ehrman. Let's be clear. I can just see that quote being taken out of context. I know James White upholds the inspiration of Scripture. I know he upholds the authority of Scripture. But when it comes to the text, his views are exactly the same as Bart Ehrman. He's an advocate for the modern critical text for reasoned eclecticism. modern reasoned eclecticism. And so this is the point that True Love is making. And again, the larger point he's making is when it comes to apologetics, would it not be a more winsome apologetic method to uphold the doctrine of the providential preservation of Scripture?
And that's one of the problems with the ecclesiastical text position. It really seems to me that it just sort of only exists in the backwaters of Reformedom. I've never met a person who's actually out there doing the work that's presenting this as a meaningful apologetic methodology for dealing with any other world religion or anything else. I just haven't.
Well, I find that strange, too. So is James White saying, he says that this idea of the providential preservation of Scripture, as articulated in our confessional statement, is somewhere in the backwater, and people who hold this position aren't really doing meaningful apologetics. I've got some problems with that. Do you think Joel Beakey, for example, who preaches, writes, and publishes so much, do you think Joel Beakey has an effective ministry? Well, Joel Beakey holds to the traditional text position. He doesn't hold to the modern critical text position. Do you think Martin Lloyd-Jones had an effective pulpit ministry? As far as I understand it, he held to traditional text position. Do you think Martin Luther and Beza and Calvin had effective ministries? Well, they held to traditional text position. He's going to talk about Calvin a little bit later on, but in general, they held to a traditional text position. Have you ever heard of the Trinitarian Bible Society, which is translating the Scriptures into the languages of various people groups, and they're using the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Bible and the Textus Receptus of the New Testament? And many of the translations of the Bible that they're doing are in lands where there are significant Muslim population. Do you think that the Trinitarian Bible Society is doing effective ministry? I think about Puyan Marshari, if I haven't slaughtered the pronunciation of his name, an Iranian pastor, Baptist pastor in England, who's working right now on a Farsi New Testament. And he holds to the traditional text. He's doing radio broadcasts to his fellow Iranians. Do you think he's doing effective apologetics despite the fact that he holds to the traditional text? I have another, I was thinking about another issue with James White on this as well. And it's related to Reformed theology. Sometimes I get the sense, although I appreciate the fact that James White is an elder in a local church and he often speaks highly about the ministry of the local church, but a lot of times he talks about his apologetics ministry as a parachurch apologetics ministry as if this is the only real way to do ministry. And if you're Reformed and you hold to Reformed theology, and you believe in the ordinary means of grace, if you believe that people are convinced and converted of the truth of the gospel through the means of preaching, it's by the foolishness of preaching that God saves those who would believe. Every single time a Christian church gathers and the Word of God is opened and the Word of God is rightly divided and the gospel is preached, biblical evangelism is being done. I mean, let's think about it for a second. In the New Testament, there is no office of apologist. That is not ever an office. It's not even an extraordinary office. There are apostles and prophets. Those were extraordinary officers. I believe the office of evangelist, people like Timothy, Mark, Luke, I believe that was an extraordinary office. But the ordinary offices are pastors or elders and deacons. There's no office of apologist. And by the way, when you read through the New Testament, read through the book of Acts, it doesn't say Paul went into the synagogues and did an apologetics presentation. It says he preached or he evangelized. That's biblical language. And so I think that it certainly is inappropriate to say that the only people who can possibly do effective evangelism, effective preaching of the gospel, or if you want to call it apologetics, the only people who can do that are people who hold to the modern critical text. It's beginning to sound like modern critical text onlyism to me. I'm willing to grant that people who don't hold to the traditional text can speak accurately of the gospel. I'm not requiring that they come to the same conviction that I have, although I'm going to continue to advocate for it, and I want to win them over to this position. But it seems like James White and some others totter on the edge of saying that you can only do effective apologetics, evangelism, preaching, if you hold to their position. And I just don't think that is right.
I find it amongst people that spend most of their time reading just Reformed stuff, and they don't wander out of that safe little environment and do anything else with that. So,
yeah, I don't know about that, James. I mean, yeah, I think we ought to be in the study. There's nothing wrong. Why would we want to denigrate being in the study? And that's part of the work of ministry, is studying, and particularly reading great men of the past, reading Reformed theological works. We need to be doing that. We also need to be out of our studies and in the pulpit and behind the teaching lectern and doing personal work and pastoral care and doing evangelism. But I don't think that is it's some sort of I don't know, putting your head in the sand if you're studying to show yourself approved as a workman who need not be ashamed. Again, I talked about people like in the Trinitarian Bible Society or Joel Beakey, other people. Certainly, they're not hiding their light under a bushel, but they're going out and boldly proclaiming the gospel. So I don't really understand where this criticism is coming from. There are plenty of people, pastors who advocate the modern critical text, I'm sure, who might hide in the study. I don't think that's a very fair criticism. I mean, it's kind of putting yourself in this sort of superior position. I'm the only one who's out there really, putting my feet on the pavement and really taking the gospel out there to people. There are lots of people doing that. Every single God-called minister who is standing in the pulpit preaching Sunday after Sunday, if he's rightly handling the Word of God and preaching the gospel, is involved in the ministry. And so it's not just some people in some context, but anyways, let's go on.
The fact of the matter is that Muslims believe that any admission of any variation, say they don't know about the history of their own text. Vast majority of them don't, maybe some do, but they don't know that their own text has a history, that it has textual variation within it. They very rarely know anything about the specifics of the Anna manuscripts or Fox Palimpsest manuscript or any of those types of things.
And I think that would be an absolutely wonderful avenue for ministry to Muslims to teach them that there are textual variations within the Quran, despite many efforts years ago to destroy and to obfuscate those textual variations. I think that is a great field of ministry and apologetics towards Muslims. I also think it is certainly appropriate to explain and to teach to Muslims how there can be scribal variants, and yet there can be, under the guiding hand of the Holy Spirit, the keeping of God's word pure and entire in all ages, so that the Lord superintends and governs his scriptures and gives us a sure word in this generation. But the point is, the modern critical approach does not do that. It does not leave the hearers of it with a firm confidence in the reliability of Scripture. In fact, it undermines the reliability of Scripture. And that's true not just among Muslim hearers, but it's also true among many non-Christian hearers of other stripes and even Christian hearers. I think it contributes to undermining confidence in the reliability of Scripture.
And so, sure, there are lots of YouTube videos out there of people who are grossly ignorant of the subject going, see, they admit corruption, when all we're talking about is textual variation. Not the corruption of the text, not the loss of the text. And so we have produced a number of videos correcting those misapprehensions.
Well, when you say that Mark 16, 9 through 20 isn't part of the Bible, and when you say that John 7, 53 through 8, 11 isn't part of the Bible, there's really no other way to take that but that you're saying these are corruptions. They're in there, but they're really not the Word of God. They are corruptions. And so that's why the criticism is being placed out there, is we're saying that's not wise, and it's not effective, and it's just not accurate to say that those are corruptions of the Word of God.
So what are we supposed to do? What is the ecclesiastical text response to this? Because remember, when we listen to what the Muslims want the New Testament to look like, what they want to look like is their controlled transmission, traditional text view. Well, there is a parallel there. And in fact, if you listen to debates I've done in London and done in Potchefstroom, more than one in London, where the Muslim there presented pretty much the Muslim version of an ecclesiastical text view. We've got Uthman's revision, and as long as we've got that, that's all we need because that's what God has preserved. Well, that's a theological conclusion, not a historical conclusion. There's all.
Well, you know, I think he draws here what I would call a false parallel. The view supporting the traditional texts of Scripture is not equivalent to the Muslim view of the Quran. First of all, the Quran, from the Christian perspective, obviously is not an inspired work, and it has not been providentially preserved by God. It's been perhaps preserved by men, and there's been an effort to erase its textual corruptions and its textual history and its textual variants. When it comes to the traditional text, we're not saying, like the Muslims, that we're trying to cover up or hide supposed corruptions. What we're saying is, yes, there were scribal variations. There were also intentional efforts by the unorthodox to alter the texts of Scripture, to amend it, to change it in some places to remove things that they were uncomfortable with. But what we're saying is that God superintended his word, and he used many means. He used many scribes. He used especially particular times and seasons and technological innovations like the beginning of the publishing of the printed page, coinciding providentially with the Protestant Reformation, to preserve a traditional text of Scripture that could be the basis for faithful translations that could be used for the propagation of the gospel. Don't draw a false comparison between the Christian view of the traditional text of Scripture and the Muslim view of the Quran. These are not comparable arguments. Although I think he does intuitively reach something, and that is he understands that the reason that the Muslims have come to this view of the Quran, I think, is that they have something like an innate spiritual desire for certainty. They have a desire to have something sure, to have something that doesn't change. And they're looking for it in the wrong place. They're looking for that in the Quran, but they can find it. They can find preserved, unaltered truth in the preserved Word of God. And so we should point them to a place where there is false certainty to a place where there is true certainty in the Scriptures. That would be, I think, an appropriate and a powerful apologetic model for speaking to Muslims.
A lot of reasons to question that. And yet, how would a ecclesiastical text advocate respond to that by saying, oh, no, that's not the text God preserved. This is the text God preserved. And neither one of them can actually muster any meaningful historical argument for that, because if the ecclesiastical text position is that, well, this is the text that God preserved, and he didn't preserve all these other texts, even though we possess them today. Well, the Muslim says, this is the text God preserved. And it doesn't matter what those palimpsests over there say. It doesn't matter what that over there says. It doesn't matter what the earlier manuscripts say. This is what has been preserved. You've got two equal positions, no means whatsoever of accomplishing anything in that conversation at all. Because there's no historical information that can be brought to bear that would be relevant.
Well, I just obviously go back and listen to what I said earlier. It's not just a theological construct. It is based on historical evidence, the historical evidence of the transmission of the manuscripts, the historical evidence that Codices Sinaiticus and Vaticanus were set aside and they did not continue to be copied. The readings of those manuscripts and the Alexandrian tradition was set aside, and it was the reading of the Byzantine manuscripts of the vast majority that came by and large to be the basis of the text that was acknowledged universally among Christians as the authoritative text of Scripture. So we're not talking just about a theological argument. We're talking about a historical argument as well. It's theological and historical. It seems to me that James White also has exactly the same dilemma that he's putting forward. I think it's a false dilemma for those who uphold the traditional text versus Muslims who uphold what they believe is the preservation of the Quran. So it's going to be more effective for him to go to Muslims and talk to them about how we have a New Testament text that somehow for 1,800 years was lost and corrupted, And finally, in the mid-19th century, under the influence of the Enlightenment, we finally got a close approximation of the text of the New Testament. Is that somehow a more effective line of argumentation with Muslims? I just don't think so. I don't see it.
So, are we just supposed to not admit the existence of textual variation? Are we supposed to do what many Muslims do and say, oh, no, there's what we have today is absolutely exactly what was given to Muhammad. That's what they say. Are we supposed to say the same thing? Oh, no, what we have today in the TR or whatever the ET is. I've never seen the official ET.
This is another type of argument that you hear from James White and other people. Which Textus Receptus are you talking about? Are you talking about are you talking about Erasmus's edition? Are you talking about the Elsevier brothers? Are you talking about Beza? And we'll come back to this later in his response as well. And indeed, there are some minor variations among the various printed editions of the Textus Receptus of the Reformation era, some minor variations. But what he's overlooking is their overwhelming agreement. All of those printed editions of the Textus Receptus include the woman caught in adultery. All of them include the longer ending of Mark, so-called. Yes, there's some minor variations over a word or two here and there, a spelling here or there, but there are not major, major variations. There is not a question of huge chunks of the New Testament varying in one edition of the Textus Receptus versus another. So let's be realistic here in the arguments that we're making. The problem is those advocating the modern critical text and their challenging of texts of Scripture that have been dearly loved, believed, and preached by Christians over many generations. The problem is, in the mere last 150 years or so, these texts being put in double brackets or removed or put in footnotes, and this undermining confidence in the reliability of the text of the Bible. Let's be clear and realistic about what we're talking about here.
We'll talk a little more about that in a moment. This is what's been providentially preserved, even though we can't, you know, really be specific in lots of places. But, you know, it's the general thing that matters. It's the vibe of the thing for those of you in Australia. So, it just very much concerns me that just as Rome was emphasizing the traditional Latin text, and so, well, this is the text God's preserved.
Okay, now he's going to move on to another, again, I believe a far-fetched analogy. So he went from saying that if you uphold the traditional text of the New Testament, you are like the Muslims. And now he's going to say, if you uphold the traditional text, you are like the Roman Catholics who argued that the proper authoritative text of the New Testament was in Latin. The Latin Vulgate was the real word of God. And, you know, again, this is a false analogy. It's a false comparison. What we uphold about the traditional text is in no way similar to the Roman Catholic view of the Scriptures being authoritative only or finally, ultimately, in the Latin Vulgate. Let's go back one more time to chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession and the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. The scriptures are immediately inspired in the original languages, in the Hebrew Old Testament and in the Greek New Testament. Because we affirm that, that immediately breaks this false analogy, so-called, with Catholicism. But let's go on and listen to some more of what James White has to say.
This is the church. God has given the church this text. Are we supposed to embrace the idea that, well, Rome was wrong about that, but it was just wrong about which text it was?
Well, that's a pretty important challenge, isn't it, Jane? Wouldn't you agree with us that Rome is wrong because it bases its authoritative text in a version, in a translation, and not in the immediately inspired words in which the scriptures were written, in what John Owen calls the divine originals, in Hebrew and in Greek. That's pretty important, right? I mean, don't you agree that that is where we stand in defending scripture against Roman Catholicism?
I see a subjugation of the inspired text to an ecclesiastical authority. Now, I want to ask my Reformed ET proponents, when did the church make this decision? Which council was it? Who was involved? What manuscripts were examined? What textual variants were examined? When the church met to decide these things, did they have access to everything we have access today? Did they know the difference between the Byzantine text platform and the Western text and the Alexandrian text? And did they have good representations of each one? And did they think through the historical realities of, well, the Islamic expansion going across North Africa and the impact that had upon the church in those places, and the switching over to Latin in the Western church starting in the very end of the 2nd century, and the fact that you have the majority of texts being produced around Byzantium, and that there's a historical reality for that. Did it take all of that into consideration? Where are their deliberations? Which council was that? Who was involved? I've never gotten answers to any of these things. It's just, well, it's a general usage.
Well, let me try to give you an answer if I can. I'm trying to think if he's really being serious in this argument. Obviously, if we are Protestant, evangelical, Bible-believing, Reformed, Calvinistic Christians, we are not saying that the traditional text came about through the actions of church councils, through the decision of the church magisterium. Obviously, we are not calling it the ecclesiastical text because it was voted this by some ecclesiastical gathering in a council. Obviously, we're not saying that. What we're saying is that it's called the traditional text or the ecclesiastical text, if you want to use that term, because it was the text of Scripture that was most generally and universally acknowledged and used by Christians and acknowledged to be Scriptures. And this is shown to be true through the handwritten manuscripts, and it is shown to be true through the text that was providentially allowed by God to be printed during the key period of the Reformation. And it was the text that God permitted and allowed to be the basis for the Protestant translations that were then read by the common people, that led to conversions, that were the texts that became the basis of translations that were preached to the people in their heart language. This traditional text was the text that came to be acknowledged organically by the ecclesia, maybe we should use the plural, the ecclesiae, the churches. And that's what we mean by the traditional text, by the ecclesiastical text, not that it came through some kind of consular decisions. Again, I find the argument strange here because I could throw the same type of argument up against James. Let's say he was debating an agnostic or an atheist, and they didn't believe in the canon of Scripture. They didn't believe there was any such thing as God defining the 66 books of the Bible as authoritative. Couldn't they mock James White and say, well, what council met and decided this? When did they sit down in some smoke-filled room? What manuscripts did they look at? They don't have all the modern historical information that we have today. Well, I think the typical answer for Reformed Protestant Christians is that the canon arose organically. We say that often that the church did not choose the canon, but the canon chose the church. And we would say the same thing about the traditional text. We could say perhaps the church did not choose the traditional text, but the traditional text chose the church because it showed itself through its own self-authentication to be the Word of God. And it has continued persistently with tenacity to have a hold and a grip on the consciences of Christians. This is why, even though many modern text critics would like to, they would like to remove John 7:53 through 8:11, the woman caught in adultery. Dan Wallace can joke all he wants about how it's his favorite part of the Bible that's not really part of the Bible. But if he tried to print a Bible without the pericope adulteri, the woman caught in adultery, there would be uproar because Christians in the pew recognize in that inspired account the voice of their shepherd. And so that's what we mean when we say it's an ecclesiastical text. It is loved, it is beloved of the people of God, and they hear in it the voice of their shepherd. You may say that's a mystical answer. We can, again, make historical arguments for it. We can make, I think, historical arguments for the traditional text that are just as plausible as historical arguments that are made for the modern critical text. But in the end, it comes down to our theological presuppositions. And there's not just one side in this discussion that has theological presuppositions. Those who hold to the modern critical text have theological presuppositions. I would like to hear Dr. White articulate exactly what he believes about the providential preservation of Scripture. Does he believe that that is a legitimate doctrine? Does he believe in that doctrine as it is articulated in Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Chapter 1 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith? Or is he like Dan Wallace? Dan Wallace has written and spoken, he said publicly, that he doesn't believe in the doctrine of preservation. He believes it was something that wasn't invented until the Westminster Confession of Faith. I pulled down from my shelf just the other day the book called Perspectives on the Ending of Mark that was written in 2008. And Dan Wallace has a chapter in there which he argues against Mark 16, 9 through 20 as original to the Gospel of Mark. Within that book, he says, quote, "I don't hold to the doctrine of preservation. That doctrine, first formulated in the Westminster Confession, 1646, has a poor biblical base. I do not think that the doctrine is defensible either exegetically or empirically." Dr. White, do you agree with Dan Wallace? So you're rejecting the doctrine of divine preservation of Scripture. You don't think it's biblical. It can't be empirically proven. Then, if that's true, does this create a problem for you confessionally? Do you really, are you a full subscriptionist to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith? If you are, how do you interpret chapter 1, paragraph 8, when it says that the immediately inspired original language text has been preserved by God, pure and entire in all ages. What do you think that means exactly? How do you interpret it, brother? He said he's never heard anybody articulate a response. Maybe that is an inadequate one. It's certainly not an exhaustive one, but maybe that's gives some food for thought, at least as to what one person, me, thinks about the traditional text.
It's what was used by the Westminster Divines, or it was what was used by the framers of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Well, God bless every single one of them, but none of them were infallible.
This is another straw man type argument. I don't think Robert Truelove said that the framers of the confession were infallible. I certainly have not said that the framers of the confession were infallible, but it's clearly purely a question of, well, what did the framers believe? They weren't infallible, but they were, by God's grace, able to be interpreters of the Bible. And don't we believe, because we uphold this confession, that they rightly interpreted the scriptures? If you don't believe they rightly interpreted the scriptures with regard to their bibliology in chapter 1, you know, please articulate where you think they went astray.
Not a single one. And the text they used, we all know, Calvin adopted a number of readings, rejected a number of TR readings, even introduced some emendations himself, which may be why Beza introduced the emendation of Revelation 16:5, but they didn't seem to have this view of an ecclesiastical text, that, well, this has always been used, and so this is the text that's been preserved, et cetera, et cetera.
Well, I think there are two things wrong with this. First of all, James White assumes that the men of the Reformation era were not aware of textual variations. And this is something that's very easily investigated. If you have a copy of Calvin's commentaries, simply sit down and read his commentaries on the places of major textual dispute. Sit down and read the commentaries of other Puritan interpreters, and you will find that they were often very aware of the major textual variations that exist in the modern critical text today, for example. So they weren't ignorant of these variations, and yet, despite their knowledge of these things, they still upheld the traditional text. That I think is a plain difficulty for those who say that they would have embraced the modern critical text if they just had enough information. That is not the case. They were very much aware of textual variations. In fact, they were often defending the New Testament against Roman Catholic critics who were making arguments very much like modern text critics and saying the Bible can't really be trusted. The Bible is full of corruptions and we need an authority to come up with a text that we can trust. Now, in the case of Roman Catholics, they wanted it to be the Roman Catholic Magisterium. In the case of basically liberal and Enlightenment era Protestants, it was, we need the scientific academic researcher in the laboratory, in the study, and he is going to be the final authority. And I think the Protestant reformers said God's people recognize in the traditional text the word of God, and it is self-authenticating in this generation as it has been in every generation. Well, I'm looking at the time. I've already gone an hour and 10 minutes. and on this episode, and I am at the 11:17 mark of the 27-minute and 8-second screen flow video. So I think probably I need to take a break here, stop here, and so we'll make this part one. And I will try, before too long, to record a part two and continue my reactions, responses to James White's Ecclesiastical Text Issues video. Well, I hope you found some of these comments to be helpful. And certainly these responses are offered charitably. Sometimes I might raise my voice or speak in an excited manner. But this is obviously a brotherly and charitable response. I really think that James White is probably becoming aware of, again, what I think is this growing, emerging, confessional approach to the text of Scripture. And I'm glad he's acknowledging this movement that's beginning to happen. And I hope that he might give some serious consideration to it and give some consideration, some evaluation to it as he thinks through the issues himself. Again, I hope this was helpful, and hopefully we'll get another one out soon. Till then, take care and God bless.
See the spies and fear.